Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask that you'd open our minds and hearts. Help us, Father, to look beyond words to the realities that they present to us. And Father, help us to find ourselves in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. We're going to rejoin Saul on his journey to Damascus, as we saw last week. His intention was to seize any believers that he might find, bind them, and return them to Jerusalem to be imprisoned or martyred. And I'm reading Acts 9, beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him in the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. The journey from Jerusalem to Damascus is about 160 miles, when you consider all of the twists and turns in the trails, up the hills and down the hills, going around this and over that. It takes about 7 days. And to the best of my knowledge, Saul was probably within sight of the city when this happened. And this is where his life changed. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 14. So years later, Saul is now Paul the Apostle. He once again is defending himself. He is giving his testimony of who he has been and why he is there. And it's always in the context of having been taken prisoner for preaching the gospel. And he's speaking to King Agrippa, Acts 22, verse 12. He writes, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and a commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, in this particular passage, which is related years later, Paul sets the time at noon when he's addressing the Jerusalem mob. He sets the time at midday when he stood here before Agrippa. And this simply amplifies the significance of this light that was brighter than the sun. At midday, the sun is typically in good weather as bright as it's going to appear. And yet this light, this different light, was brighter than the sun. And Saul tells us that it engulfed him and his companions, and everyone literally fell to the ground. And I'd like to suggest this morning that it is my opinion that this is nothing less than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory that was concealed during his earthly ministry, the glory that has now been revealed as he has risen from the grave and now as he has appeared to Saul. And he would declare later in Acts 22:11, "Since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand by those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now, there are two aspects to Saul's blindness. The first aspect simply is that he was blind to the reality of who Jesus Christ was. The second aspect is presented to us here when he is literally blinded by this light that engulfs everyone and causes everyone to fall to the ground. This is a sign or a wonder as much as the signs and wonders that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. But in this particular case, people were not healed. The blind were not made to see. The deaf were not made to hear. The crippled were not made to walk. Saul was blinded. But this event, this moment, as with all signs and wonders, was intended to capture the attention of the people who were there. And unlike a natural phenomenon, while every one of them saw the light, only Saul was blinded by that light. The second thing about it is that all three passages that we've read from this morning clearly state that Saul heard a voice speaking to him. Now, I understand that we occasionally hear voices. Sometimes I hear my wife, more often not. Occasionally I hear voices. My wife will tell me that. I hear voices. Well, my hearing's not as good as hers. And there will be people crossing in front of the house or going down between the houses or maybe going across parking lot in the back, and she'll hear them talking. Fortunately, I'm almost completely deaf over here and partly deaf over here, so I don't have to listen to any of their conversations. I have no idea. I'm perfectly happy in my little world in my living room. This particular case, it's very specific that Saul heard a voice speaking specifically to him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 7, the original language states that Saul heard a sound. It says nothing about spoken words. I'm speaking about those who were with Saul. Saul hears a specific voice. They hear a sound of some sort. Acts 22, 9 tells us that the others did not hear the voice of the one speaking to Saul, and that they did not see anyone. In Acts 26, we're told that the others saw the light, but there's no mention in his testimony in Acts 26 regarding them hearing anything. But Saul is very specific as he gives his testimony. There is an individual present in this light. He is speaking directly and personally to Saul, and what's more, he's speaking in Hebrew. Now, the reason I stress this is because the Bible contains so many facts, specific bits of information. And I want to tell you that one of the things I learned growing up was that if you're going to tell a lie, the fewer specifics you give, the better. The more general you make it, the more likely you are to get away with it. But the more specific you get, the harder it is, first of all, to remember. Again, I've said this before, it's always easier to remember one truth than four lies. My youngest daughter found that out, much to her chagrin and grounding. Why is the Bible so filled with information, specific bits of data? Because it's true. And it stood the test of time. And it is internally united. You don't get one story here and a different story there. You will hear the same story at different times. You will get more information, but it never conflicts. And this is the story of Saul's conversion. And there's a great deal of information about it because this man becomes very significant in the early life of the church. And as we come into this actual event where Jesus confronts Saul, we are privileged to see what part of this conversation was. In Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, again, this light has shone round about him. Saul has described it as a glorious light. And in Acts 9, 4 and 6, then he fell to the ground, that is Saul, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why? Now, how would you respond to that? In most cases, if I'm asked why I did something, if I did it, I try to explain why I did it. Isn't that what you would do when they say, why? If you didn't do it, if I haven't done it, I will try to explain with specific detail why I did not or could not have done whatever it is I've been accused of. This is an accusation. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the personal pronouns are included. Many times they're not, but they're absolutely included in the text. And his response, Saul's response is, who are you? Who are you? Now remember, Paul is the persecutor. He is the persecutor. He would be hard put, I think, in most cases, to actually identify the people that he's persecuted. This has not been a personal vendetta in the sense that he is after a particular individual or a particular family. Saul was after anyone who belonged to the way. He was after anyone, men or women, who had received Christ as Savior and Lord, who has accepted that Jesus is the Messiah of God. He just wants them all. They're not faces. They're not names. They're just numbers. And now this voice is saying to him, why are you persecuting me? Now, I mentioned last week, there's no proof that Saul ever met Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. I am convinced that he was in Jerusalem the same time that Jesus was there. I believe he may possibly have heard him speak. I'm sure that he heard the disciples speak. He knew enough about what these so-called Christians believed to hate them and want to destroy them. So he was not completely ignorant of the Christian faith, but we don't know how much he really knew. And so the question comes back, when did Saul persecute Jesus? We have no actual record of it. Now, we understand what Jesus meant here, and I'm convinced the answer is found specifically in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 25. This is called the sorting or the separation of the sheep and the goats. It's a rather extensive passage, so I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I read through it, because I think it's important for us to get the impact of all that Jesus said in this particular passage. He begins in verse 31, and he sets the time frame. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. By the way, did you know this is one of the reasons why people who are left-handed are looked down upon? This is one of the reasons. I'm not saying it's valid. I'm just saying it happens. My wife was born left-handed. In fact, she shoots left-handed rather well, as a matter of fact. But when she was in school, back in the 50s and 60s, she had one of those teachers that carried the ruler around, and if you were writing with your left hand, you got a crack on the knuckles. You shouldn't be left-handed. You're supposed to be right-handed. Well, at this point, she would probably be called ambidextrous, I guess. But The point is that this is just a completely non-essential, irrelevant piece of information. But he puts the sheep on the right hand, he puts the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." You remember, at another point, we are reminded that if all you do is give a cup of cold water in my name, you shall not lose your reward. But then there is the other side. The king will answer and say to them, "As much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did to me." He'll also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I understand the time frame of this particular passage, but I'd like to suggest a principle, a very true principle, that Jesus takes it personally how any one of us treats any other one of us. He takes it personally. Now, I may be offended if somebody says something unkind to Amanda. That would bother me. But if someone says something unkind to that woman right there, I'm taking it personally. That is in part professional. It's in part that I was raised that people are supposed to be kind to one another. But I married that lady. I'm going to tell you right now, it is a personal problem between you and me. And I hope every husband that's here today feels that way about his wife. Jesus takes it personally when we criticize and condemn and humiliate and hurt other believers. He takes it personally. And when we are kind and gracious and loving and forgiving, he takes it personally, and he remembers. Why do you think there is a Bema seat where crowns are distributed for the things that we have done that have honored the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know where the idea has come from that it's somewhat irrelevant how we treat one another. We weren't raised that way. Now, every generation, I understand this, every generation says, I can't believe what's happened to this new generation. I can't believe that they weren't taught better. I can't believe they don't have any manners. And it goes on and on and on. We always remember things a little better than they were. But that being said, when I see a child in a restaurant obeying their parents and being respectful to them, I stop at that table and I tell those parents that I think they've done a good job and how much I appreciate the work they've done so that I can enjoy my meal. And the rest of them, I give a really dirty look. Because my wife chastises me if I tell them that their children are rotten brats. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? Now remember, this is a man who said regarding the law, I am righteous. I have not sinned. I have not there were those Christians, but they don't count. Didn't ask how. All he asked was, who are you? There's something else that's interesting here. He said, who are you, Lord? Now, Lord is an interesting word. It's the Greek word kurios. It's a very strong word. It's a very specific word. It means a master, someone who is the head of something, has a certain amount of power and authority and status. And it's applied that way in both to people and also in reference to God. And even to angels to some degree, although the angels very quickly say, don't do that. But Saul was a very religious man. I didn't say he was a Christian. I said he was very religious. He knew every jot and tittle by heart, and he did everything right in his own mind. But he realized in the midst of this event that he was in the presence of someone unique, someone special. And it was his natural response to address this person or angel or deity, who knows, as Lord. And it's a very strong word, and it's one that we ought not to use lightly. But he doesn't know who he is. Isn't that interesting? He calls Jesus Lord, but he doesn't know that the Lord is Jesus. You know how many people tell you they believe in God? Ask them to define who God is. I've accepted Jesus into my heart. Well, tell me who Jesus is. Tell me what Jesus did. Tell me why you want to be a follower of Jesus. I think it's important that we make sure that we're on the same level when we're holding these conversations that ultimately are about eternity. Who are you? And then Jesus says something that completely unnerves Saul. He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now remember, Saul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a master of the word. We know that he spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. I was going to say Roman, sorry. He was a multilingual individual. He was well educated, not only in the Jewish life and the Jewish religion, but also in the Greek society and the Roman society. Saul was very knowledgeable, and I have to wonder what he thought when Jesus said to him, Ego eimi Jesu. Ego eimi Jesu. Which is literally, I am I, Jesus. Now, I am is the name that God revealed in the Old Testament. Who will I say has sent me? Tell them the I am that I am has sent you. In the Gospel of John, Jesus does this on a number of occasions. But this is the only place I know of in the book of Acts where we see Jesus personally state, I am I. And I don't think that its significance was lost on Saul. Remember, a Jew would not even pronounce the name we call Jehovah or Yahweh for fear of misspeaking. And now this person who claims that he has persecuted him presents himself, I am I, Jesus. And then he says, and it's also significant, whom you yourself are persecuting. Again, that extra pronoun is inserted there. It's very unusual in the Greek. It's only done with specific purpose. And Jesus has done it twice now. I am I, Jesus. You yourself are persecuting me. Now, he uses the same word, Lord, again, but I'd like to suggest that when he says Lord the second time, it has a whole different context. Because at this point, Jesus has revealed himself. Saul believed Jesus to be a blasphemer, a heretic, a false teacher. He was a leader of those that Saul had persecuted, chained, and killed. And now, those simple words are saying that he is God the Son, the Savior of the world. And the Bible says that Saul trembled and was astonished. The word for tremble is the Greek word tremo, tremor, quaking, shivering in your boots. Astonishment has the idea of being struck. Old Dutch thing. Ach du liebe. Ach du liebe. I never thought of that. That's why the Dutchmen have flat foreheads, by the way. They keep doing that. Astonishment, overwhelmed, completely startled. He is in the midst of a sign and a wonder, and he is responding as he would have and should have. And I don't know all that Saul realized in those moments. It's one of those I wish I were there points in time. But we know this. We know this, that in the beginning, Saul did not know who he was, and when it was over, he called him Lord and submitted to him absolutely and obeyed him. Acts 9:6-9. Trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you will me to do? The Lord said, arise, go to the city, you will be told what you must do. Turn yourself over to someone else. Let them take care of you. You just obey me. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a sound, seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. He began the journey, the head of this expedition. He began this journey with a determination to root out every Christian in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. He ends the journey blind and being led because he has been in the presence of Christ. I believe this is the moment when Saul accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. I believe this is the moment when the truth was revealed to his heart. And I believe that this is the moment where Saul's life changed. And Saul, who was so proud of the fact that he had trained and studied under the most influential Jewish Pharisaical teacher in Jerusalem, was now in desperate need of someone who could teach him the most rudimentary truths about Jesus Christ. Understand, not one book of the New Testament has been written at this point. Everything that is being shared verbally, passed from one person to another, remembered and passed on to another. There is not one gospel that has been written yet. And he has gone from being a teacher, a Pharisee of Pharisees, the potential next generation of leadership, to being led by the hand. His need in that moment was a follower of Jesus Christ. He had persecuted Jesus' followers. He had put them to death. He chained them. And now, suddenly, look how ironically God has turned the tables on this man. He desperately needs someone to receive him where he has rejected everyone, to lead him where he has always led, to teach him where he has always taught, to show him what he does not know. And God will give him a member of the church. Now, you sit here this morning I would say by your presence, you essentially profess to be Christians. And I'm not doubting your profession. Many of you have made efforts to lead others to Christ, and that's part of our calling. But there's one other part. We're to reach and we're to teach. We're to bring others into the body. Bring them under those that God has gifted and called to teach so that they can learn and then they can in turn teach others. So I want you to look at Saul at this moment. He is in his late 30s. He is an accomplished individual. And he is a babe in Christ. Do you remember when you first accepted Christ? Now, for many of you, you were raised in the church. Your parents or grandparents dutifully took you every week, made you go to Sunday school, God bless them. They made you go to church, God bless them. They made you go to youth group, God bless them. They made you go to evening service, God bless them. Midweek service, God bless them. Our children hated it, but we made them do it anyway. You came to Christ. You grew in Christ. And our job is to pass it on to the next generation. Saul's the new generation. He's the new generation. And he's worth learning from. Because he learned from the Master. Remember who he was. Never forget who Saul was. Saul never forgot who he was. But he never looked back. He looked ahead. His goal was the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Somewhere in that multitude of situations, each of us exist. New believer, growing believer, teacher, perhaps. Saul said, "What do you want me to do?" Good question. And when the Lord speaks to you, why don't you ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Listen very closely, because it'll probably be a still, quiet voice. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that in your word, we find people who challenge us. We see others who have lived for you, others that we may follow. Paul would one day say to others, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Lord, help us to be those ones who are worth following. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.